All right, well, it's good to be with you tonight. And as I thought about tonight, I wanted to share something with you all, a message that I actually preached at my church not that long ago. And one of the things I gathered from talking to Kyle was that he had an emphasis and a heart for our neighbors. And I believe that at least some of you in the church are reading the book, The Art of Neighboring. And so I thought that would be a fitting thing to speak about tonight. One of the parables that I went through with our church very recently is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so I'd like to share that with you tonight. Hopefully you hear that story in a different light than you may have heard it before. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. If you're using the Bible in your pew, I have no idea what page it's on. But in my Bible, it's that's a good question. 873. All right, the parable begins this way. Luke says in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this, and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." That ends our reading of God's word tonight. I got to make sure I get you to do an amen before I leave here tonight. It's been a while. We all know this parable. In fact, most people in the world know this parable. It's probably the most well-known story in the Gospels, maybe even in the entire Bible. So much so that everybody is familiar with the phrase, Good Samaritan. There's even a law, the Good Samaritan's law, where if you go out of your way and you help somebody, you try to help them, you put your life on the line, and you end up hurting them or they don't survive, you cannot be prosecuted for that, for stepping up and being a good Samaritan. Our world acknowledges that, and our world knows what this story is. We've all heard this story probably a lot of times, but I'd like to, really focus on the question that begins this parable on the Good Samaritan, and that's the question that's asked of Jesus beginning in verse 25 where the passage begins. Jesus is teaching, and Luke tells us that a certain expert in the law stands up to test Jesus. In other words, a lawyer. The lawyer says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this all-important question was something all the Jewish people thought about often. This was a question that prompts this parable that Jesus is about to share here. Jesus doesn't randomly give the parable of the Good Samaritan with no context. So the question that this man asks Jesus is the context for the parable. But notice that the man's intentions are not pure, and Luke points that out. He says that that this man asks this question to test Jesus. So Jesus, in response to a question, asks a question. And in response to a test, he tests this man back. He says, after the man asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, what is written in the law, and how do you read it? In other words, what does this mean to you? How do you interpret it? What does it look like to live it out? He's not asking the man whether he reads it out loud or how exactly he reads it. He's asking him, how do you put it into action? Sometimes we talk about the Old Testament law and we say law meaning all of the rules in the Old Testament, and then sometimes we say the law meaning the Ten Commandments. But in either case, there's lots of laws in the Old Testament. There's over 600 of them. And you can really sum up the law into two basic categories. You can say that there is a portion of the law that is all about our vertical relationship, so how we relate to God and how God relates to us. And then there's another section of the law that focuses on the horizontal relationship, or how we interact with or need to treat each other, how we live in community with each other, how we are supposed to interact with children, with the elderly, with the poor, with our spouse, with the king, with the priests, all those sorts of laws. But you can squeeze all of those laws even further down into the Ten Commandments that God gives to Moses in Exodus 20. But you can take that even further and narrow that down even more. The first four laws of the Ten Commandments focus on our relationship with God, what God expects of us. The next six are about our relationships with each other. Again, we have these two categories, loving God and loving each other. To love God with everything you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is perfect love, and where there is perfect love, there is no need for any law or any rules. And so this expert of the law of God knows this, and he asks Jesus this question. He answers him in verse 27 after Jesus responds with a question, and the teacher of the law says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the expert of the law is taking the answer to Jesus' question right out of the law itself. You probably have footnotes in your Bible. There's two passages or two verses that should be referenced there, Deuteronomy 6:4. That's from a portion of Scripture called the Shema. And then Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So Jesus says, you've answered correctly. The man answers the question about the law with the law, a true lawyer. Jesus says, you've answered this correctly, do this and you will live, which is Jesus quoting the Old Testament as well. In Leviticus chapter 18, God says to Moses and the people of Israel, keep my decrees and my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. So in other words, you will have eternal life. You want eternal life, love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly as much as you love yourself. Now, it seems like the conversation should be over. The man tries to test Jesus. Jesus tests him back. The man responds with the correct answer. Lesson learned. This is a teaching moment. But at this point, the expert of the law should have been honest with Jesus. He should have admitted that, like all of us, none of us can follow this law perfectly. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't earn our way to eternal life because we can't love God perfectly and we don't love our neighbor perfectly. We can't live up to this summation of the law and the prophets to its perfection. This teacher of the law should have been like another man in the Gospels who left the temple and cried out to God and said, God, be merciful to me, I am a sinner. This man should have left the conversation with Jesus with some level of conviction or brokenness or a confession or a plea for forgiveness. But Luke tells us in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. And if we hear those words, it's easy for us to think about this teacher of the law in a negative light. But we all do that. We all justify ourselves. We all give reasons why we couldn't do something we should have done. We justify ourselves for our wrongdoing, for our favorite sin, for our sinful attitudes or actions, or our inaction when we should have done something. We all stand guilty, and we seek to justify ourselves when we feel some level of guilt or shame. So this legal expert asks Jesus a question, seeking to justify himself and to clear his conscience, probably. He says, "And who is my neighbor?" And in essence, the man is telling Jesus, "Look, I'm okay with loving God. That part of the law is fine. I like God. I don't always like my neighbor. So who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as much as I love myself, tell me who my neighbor is. Do you have a different definition of neighbor than I do?" And I told my church when I preached this, Jesus would have been justified in leaving that conversation right then and there. Already knowing the man's intentions to test him, and now knowing the man's intentions to justify himself. But he shows the man grace, and he uses this teaching opportunity to answer this man's question of who is my neighbor. And he gives us this parable. In verse 30, Jesus begins the parable by saying a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, the man in this parable is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that trip is almost 20 miles or so, but the road is very dangerous. It goes through a part of the country that has lots of caves, has lots of drop-offs. It's rocky and jagged. It's an elevated place. You're not walking on flat land. This is not a nice road to go down. It's a narrow road. And if you fall off the edge, no one is probably going to find you. This is not a place you would go very often. You would only take this path if you had no other choice. This path that led from Jerusalem to Jericho was well known to the people that Jesus was speaking to. It's mentioned in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 18. It's called the Bloody Pass, literally in Hebrew, or the Pass of Red Spots, because it was so dangerous. People did not go there and make it out alive very often. And that's, of course, exactly what happens in this parable. So Jesus begins this parable with this very familiar, historical, dangerous place, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And his listeners would have known that well. And he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So the man is not just robbed. His wallet's not just taken. He's beat within an inch of his life. And he's left to die from his wounds or from exposure or both. But then Jesus inserts a little bit of hope into this parable. And remember, his audience doesn't know what he's going to say. We have the benefit of reading it first and then thinking about it and talking about it. He says in verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And that appears to be good news. Here's a man of God who offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. He is supposed to love the people. He's supposed to lift them up to God in prayer. He's supposed to be a godly man, a noble man, a righteous man. This is like Superman, the best person that you would want to rescue you. It's great news, and I'm sure Jesus' audience was expecting the priest to come in and save the man, and the end of the story would be there. After all, the priest would have known the law, which in Leviticus 19 says that if you see a stranger in need, you must do everything you can to help him. Do whatever it takes. The priest also would have known Exodus 23, which speaks about rescuing your enemy's donkey. And if you're supposed to rescue a donkey of your enemy, imagine what you should do for your enemy. The priest also would have known a verse that sometimes we reference quite often. It's Micah 6:8, which God commands his people to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with their God. The priest would have had absolutely no doubt what God wanted him to do. But any hope that the priest would help this man immediately disappears. Jesus says of the priest that when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And keep in mind what I said about this path. This is not a wide road. Maybe the width between the two pews on most of the path. This wasn't like, okay, I'm going to walk on the other side of the highway and I will pretend to not notice you. This was, I'm going to step over you. I'm going to scoot around you so I don't touch you. I'm going to do everything I can to stay away from you. The priest didn't miss the injured man. He purposely avoided him. And we could speculate that maybe the priest thought he was dead and didn't want to touch him to become ceremonially unclean. We really don't know. But in this case, the priest is not a real man. This is a parable. But Jesus is saying something here about the priest, about religious people, about the church of his day, if you will. And so there's disappointment and disbelief that the priest does not help this man. But Jesus continues, and he gives a second glimmer of hope. He says, so too, in verse 32, a Levite came by, and he passed by on the other side. Again, purposely avoiding the man. Now, sometimes we get this mixed up. Not all Levites are priests. The tribe of Levi, back in the book of Exodus, does something good. After the people worship the golden calf, they come in and they're the ones that, along with Moses, wipe them out. They wipe out those that start this horrific pagan festival to worship the golden calf, and they are rewarded as being the priestly tribe. So there are the priests and the high priest, and then there are the Levites, and they sort of work for the priests. They are the ones that directly support them. And so this Levite is sort of the next holiest person that you would want, that you would expect to step in and do something for this man. Again, an illustration of no love or neighborliness for the injured man as the Levite comes and sees him and walks by the other side, avoids him. The religious elite in this story utterly fail to follow the law of God, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Then the unexpected happens in the words in verse 33. But a Samaritan. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Another word for that is he had mercy on him. And in Jesus' day and in that culture, being a Samaritan and a Jew, you did not talk to each other. This was one of the worst possible things that could have happened in this parable. Here lies this injured Jewish man, and here comes a Samaritan man, and Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And sometimes we say that in the church, but we don't always know the history of why that's the case. And the short answer is, after the exile, when the Jews are brought to Babylon, some of them remain in the land. They don't take all of them. They take most of them. They keep Israel and Judah as sort of a vassal state. Okay, you group of people stay here and work the land. You're under our control. And so when the Jewish people come out of Babylon and come back, they find this group of Jewish people that are now the Samaritans. They're from the city of Samaria. They have intermarried with the Gentiles, the Canaanites in the region. Some of them intermarried with Babylonians, and to the Jewish people, they become half-breeds. They're not Jewish, and they're not Gentiles, but they're worse than Gentiles because they've watered their blood down with these Gentile people. And on top of that, they have some pretty strange religious beliefs. They don't believe you should go to Jerusalem. They believe that you can worship in the city of Samaria. They don't believe you have to sacrifice in Jerusalem and do other sorts of things. So there is hatred that happens between these two groups of people. And so this man, by the definition of the lawyer, would be a blood enemy of the Jew lying on the ground, dying. I also told my church, think about it this way. This would be like a Green Beret or a Navy SEAL being wounded on the ground in the middle of nowhere and a Taliban or ISIS warrior coming by and rescuing him. Two mortal enemies. It would be unthinkable. Also in John chapter 8, verse 48, the Jewish people say to Jesus, the crowd that is gathered, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" It's a double insult. Not only are we going to call you a Samaritan, but we're going to call you a demon-possessed Samaritan. The only thing worse than that is probably the devil himself. So even with this long history of racism and hatred and even violence between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people, Jesus says there is a Samaritan that arrives. Ooh. But the Samaritan is good. He comes by and he bandages up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine, and he puts the man on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, and takes care of him. The Samaritan puts wine on the man's wounds to sanitize it and oil to begin the healing process. And he brings him to an inn. So the Samaritan, after negotiating a price for the man to stay at this inn, takes care of the man all night. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at the text. It says, the next day. In other words, he set his whole agenda aside. He changed all of his plans to be with this man who needed him. He gives him clothes, supplies, time, oil, wine, food, a room to stay in. It's not clear where he's headed, but he changes his whole plan. He stops everything to take care of this stranger who should have been his worst enemy by cultural standards. He drops everything to care for him, even though the man probably hated him for being a Samaritan. But his kindness and his love doesn't end there. The next day, he takes out 2 silver coins, gives them to the innkeeper, and he says to him, "Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." In other words, the Good Samaritan opens himself up to be extorted, possibly. "Here, I'm going to give you an open account. Here's my tab. Whatever it takes, charge it to my account, and I will make it right with you when I come back." He loves this man generously. There's no end to his love. And notice the Samaritan doesn't ask questions about the man, a total stranger who got into a situation that was less than ideal. He doesn't blame the man for being on this road and for being beaten up. He doesn't seem to question why he was there or if he deserved to be beat up. It doesn't matter because the question was not whether the man deserved the Good Samaritan's love and generosity. There was never a question of whether or not the wounded man was his neighbor or not. The only question on the Good Samaritan's heart and mind was, how can I love this man as much as I love myself? And when we hear the story of the Good Samaritan, it's easy for us to think that this is a story about generosity. It's a story about loving your neighbor, and in many ways it is. And of course, that's a lesson that we can take away from that. But the parable of the Good Samaritan, I believe, demonstrates so much more than generosity and loving people and just being a good neighbor. It's a parable about limitless love. The parable is about the Samaritan who will be a neighbor and love a stranger with no limit. The Good Samaritan wasn't good and didn't qualify for eternal life because of his good works or even because of this act of love, because he earned anything. Remember, this is a parable, and the Good Samaritan is not a real person. This is a teaching tool. But Jesus says that this is what it takes to earn your way into the kingdom of God. You have to love God perfectly, but you have to love everyone as much as you love yourself. Because theoretically, you love yourself perfectly. You love yourself more than anyone else loves you. You have to give God perfect love and people perfect love. So who qualifies for that? Well, no one except Jesus, and that's the point. And in verse 36, Jesus asks this lawyer, this expert in the law, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers. In other words, forget who your neighbor is. Let's talk about being neighborly, which is why I thought this would be fitting to share again with you, as you are all asking that question, and your pastor is asking that question, and all of us need to be asking that question. Forget about who your neighbor is. Let's talk about you and me being neighborly. The expert in the law was asking the wrong question. The question is never, who is my neighbor or who am I supposed to love? The question is, how am I to be a good neighbor? Jesus asks him who he thinks the true neighbor to this man was, and notice at the end of this passage, the lawyer can't even get the word Samaritan out of his mouth. Instead, he describes what the Samaritan did. The one who acted mercifully. Probably gritting his teeth. And Jesus, and I love the way he responds. There's no more teaching. There's no more discussion. He says, go and do likewise. Be like the Good Samaritan. So if you want eternal life, how do you get it? Well, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gives us an example of this God-like love that we are supposed to give to each other, the same kind of love that we have been given. This is what sacrificial love looks like. And this parable cuts this expert of the law to the heart, because he has to admit that this person that he hates, this group of people that he hates, it's the Samaritan who was the good neighbor, who demonstrated this kind of love to the man in need. It wasn't the priest, it wasn't the Levite. In this case, in our modern context, it wasn't the pastor, it wasn't the elder, it wasn't the deacon. It was the dreaded Samaritan. It wasn't the religious person that embodied the law, but the Samaritan who put it into practice. And what Jesus is doing in this parable is getting at this man's heart, this lawyer's heart, to convict him of his complete inability to ever deserve the kingdom of God and eternal life based on his own merits. If this man thought that his Jewishness or his circumcision or his law-keeping or his sacrificing or whatever other religiosity part of his life would get him to the finish line of eternal life, Jesus challenges this belief that it's our religion and our doctrines and our theology and our right thinking and our morality that saves us. Those are all important things. They're all wonderful things. But they don't qualify us to belong to Christ. They don't mark us as sons and daughters of God. Following Jesus is not a thought religion. It's an action religion. Putting those thoughts, putting those doctrines, putting that theology, putting that faith into practice. James says, show me your deeds. Faith without good works is dead. It means nothing. And as we come to the end of this parable, the question we must ask ourselves, I believe, is do I love like that? That's really what Jesus is asking this lawyer. Do I love this way, sacrificially, lavishly, generously, with an open account, like the Good Samaritan did, willing to be extorted, loving with no limits? Do I even love my friends this way? Do I love my neighbors this way, my real neighbors, the ones that live next door, and everybody? Because Jesus tells the expert in the law, go and do likewise and love like the Good Samaritan loved. But did he? Could he love like that? Can we love like that? Not perfectly. But that's the challenge. But if this is the standard for receiving eternal life, according to Jesus, then who of us can stand? Because I don't know about you, but I don't love my neighbor perfectly. And I don't love God perfectly. So who can receive eternal life if that requires loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves? Who loves our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, none of us. So who will receive eternal life? Well, those who repent and seek forgiveness every time they fail to be neighborly and pray for those opportunities to be a good Samaritan, to be a good neighbor to someone in need. Because that kind of sacrificial love to our neighbor is the standard. That's what we should be striving towards in our lives as Christians. That's how we bring Christ to men and women in our lives, by loving them this way. So what is the answer to the man's question of who is my neighbor? Everyone. Everyone is our neighbor. Here in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gives us a glimpse into what the kingdom of God is like. And the picture we get of the kingdom of God is that we are to be good neighbors. We are called to demonstrate godly neighborliness. This is what being a good neighbor looks like. Anyone in your path, any stranger in your path, your worst enemy, the person at church you don't like for whatever reason, it doesn't matter. Get over it. Whether they ask for forgiveness or not, sacrificially, lavishly, generously, tenderly, limitlessly, kindly, with an open account, love them as much as you love yourself. That's the way that you love yourself. That's the way that Christ loves you. That's the way that Christ loves all of us, his church, and that's the way we are supposed to love the world. So Jesus says, you're seeking eternal life. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here's an example of how to do that. It's a high calling, but it's something all of us have been called to do. And if we claim that Christ is our Savior, then we have to be good neighbors. Amen? You guys are a good Baptist church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. God, I just continue to pray for this church. Lord, we're so happy that you've called Pastor Kyle to serve here. We pray that you'd be with him right now as he's away. And Lord, be with his wife and his children. We just, again, thank you for calling him to this place. Keep him faithful. Give him encouragement when he needs it. Lord, I pray for this church as well and for Cascade. Lord, you've called us to a high calling, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and that's uncomfortable, it's difficult, it's challenging, but it's something we have to do. God, if we claim to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, then we need to look to something like the parable of the Good Samaritan to see what it really means to love our neighbors as ourselves and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we need to look to the cross as an example of sacrificial love. That should be our goal, to love people with all that we have because you loved us. Father, forgive us for those times when we have loved much less than we should. Forgive us for those times when we have withheld forgiveness, when we have withheld care, when we have withheld love and encouragement from others. Forgive us for those times of inaction when we have seen opportunities to be your hands and feet and we have stood back and done nothing. Help us to be good neighbors who are bold. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.